Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 2. We're looking at just the first 21 verses this morning. We're splitting the chapter in half. Acts chapter 2, 1 through 21, title of our study, The Promise of the Father. You should know that God is a creator. He is our creator. He is the creator. He not only made us for himself, but he's chosen us and revealed himself to us, convicted us of sin and convinced us of his love, pointed us to his son who suffered and died that we might have life eternal and life abundant. God is all about gifting and blessing and transforming and using. The enemy of our souls, on the other hand, well, he can't create anything, so he tries to defile God's creation. He has no gifts for us, so he tries to counterfeit or corrupt the gifts God's given to us. And as we look into Acts chapter 2, we're going to get a little bit of some insight, hopefully, into what God's trying to accomplish and how the enemy's trying to disrupt or counterfeit or, well, in any case, corrupt the things that God is trying to do. We read, first of all, in Acts 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Pentecost, 50 days after the Feast of Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread. So we know when this is all happening. We know what these guys drive. They were with one accord. And then there's this sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire. And each one sat on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. As we looked at the Gospels, we saw the focus was on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. As we look at the book of Acts, it's called the Acts of the Apostles, but really the focus is on the person and the works of the Holy Spirit. The book is all about Jesus' continuing work as he, well, now does through his Spirit what he had been doing personally in the midst of those first disciples. He mentioned back in Acts 1, verse 4, that when they were assembled together, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. That's why we've entitled this study, The Promise of the Father. And Jesus says, you've heard it from me. You know I told you what the Father was purposing and promising to do. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. The promise of the Father would be the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The one who had been alongside of them, the one who he said is with you and will be in you and now will be coming upon them. Here in Acts chapter 2, again a couple chapters later, and then again and again, same group, same power, same purpose. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses for me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, what had Jesus taught them about the Holy Spirit? What do we need as a foundation to understand the work of the Spirit? It's so essential that we get it. First of all and foremost, the Holy Spirit is a person. And you really got to know this because I hear people talking about it as if the Holy Spirit were impersonal, some force or some power. No, he is a person. As much as Jesus is a person, he is the third person of the Trinity. He is a part of the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So we're talking not about a mere force or energy. We're talking about the person of God, the Holy Spirit. Jesus said he would not leave them orphans. He would send them another comforter. The word another means another just like him. Another comforter. He calls him the Spirit of Truth. Why? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So God, the Holy Spirit, is going to be the truth and bear witness to the truth. He says he's with you and again will be in you. Then he says he'll teach you all things and he'll bring to your remembrance the things I said to you. He, the Holy Spirit, will convict the world of sin. And here's the sin the Holy Spirit comes to bring conviction of initially. And really tune in if you've never made a personal commitment to the Lord or you're not sure about your relationship to the Lord. He will convict the world of sin because they don't believe in me. What is the primary work of the Holy Spirit's conviction? To convict people of their unbelief. To show them, listen, unless a man believe in Jesus, he will be eternally lost. And I can tell you all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God, everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But only God, the Holy Spirit, can make that real to you. And so I'm trusting him to bring conviction. I can simply and do simply speak the truth in love. He will convict the world of sin. And then he says, of righteousness, because I go to the Father. Righteousness, yeah, Jesus is the standard. So we don't have to worry about comparing ourselves to one another. By the way, sometimes we do it. The Bible says those who compare themselves with one another are fools. They're foolish. Why? As I can always find someone doing worse than me, and it's even easier to find someone doing better than me. But I can never compare myself to Jesus and come out favorably. No, he is God's standard of perfection. I don't need the law to show me I've sinned. I've got the Lord to show me that even my best intentions are tainted. My best works still need his cleansing and forgiveness and empowerment. He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. There will be a day of accounting for all we've done. Well, he says he will guide you in all truth. And again, it's he and he and he. He will tell you things to come. He will glorify me. So realize that's kind of quick. It's foundational. You can spend some time later, and I'd encourage you to do it. Look at John 14, 15, and 16. It's all about the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting because he has John 14 and John 16. In between the two, John 15 is all about abiding in Jesus. He's talking about the work of the Spirit and the works of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit and the ministry of the Spirit. But in between, it's all about the fruit of the Spirit, love. Abide in me. Apart from me, you can produce nothing. Then, because we're looking today at spiritual gifts, we're going to primarily focus on one, but we need to realize that God has a lot of tools in his toolbox, and spiritual gifts are just that. They're not toys to play with, but tools to work with. And God has a lot that he wants to do in and through us, and so he's provided all the necessary tools to accomplish his work. He's provided the power source, his Holy Spirit. So it isn't us working for him, it's him working in and through us as we just allow him to have his way in and through our lives. So one of the things that we get to see as we look at this whole area is, well, God is going to be working and the enemy is going to be mocking, counterfeiting, corrupting, defiling, distorting. And so we need to know when we're talking about the Spirit of God or the gifts of God, which, by the way, if you want to get a full-orbed understanding of the spiritual gifts, and I'm sure you do, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, very similar to John 14 through 16, because in between chapter 12 and chapter 14 that deal primarily with spiritual gifts, you have 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, showing us, as he did in John, that it's the love of God that causes the gifts of God to work the way he intends. If you pull the love out, well, then you're speaking the truth, but not in love. You're ministering, but not motivated by love and not in a loving manner, and you will never produce the fruit God's intending you to produce. Well, It's a season of notable miracles, and this is one of many. But let's read ahead, and then we'll come back and sort of summarize what we've looked at thus far. Verse 5 says, there were those dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all those who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya, adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So what happens? A rushing mighty wind, or the sound of a rushing mighty wind, and then these cloven tongues of fire sitting over each of the 120 who were sitting in that room waiting for the promise of the Father, the coming of the Holy Spirit who would anoint and empower them to be witnesses for him. And then these guys begin to praise and worship and adore God in languages they'd never learned. In every case, the word tongues here or in the languages, it's talking about, well, you read it there in verse 11. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were first confused, then they were amazed, then they marveled. Why? They're speaking in our languages and they're proclaiming, praising God for his wonderful works. And doing it, by the way, and this is the nature of the miracle, in languages they'd never learned. Now, I already made mention of the fact that some people get caught up in thinking God's gifts are like toys to play with instead of tools to work with. And by the way, immature believers, it just happens. It's a lack of understanding. It's a lack of study. It's a lack of realization that God actually wants to do something supernatural in and through us. So some get all caught up in it, and others, well, they're kind of, you know, weirded out by it. And so those who abuse or misuse the gifts of God cause others to look on and say, well, we don't want anything to do with that kind of stuff. Either way, the enemy gets a foothold. Here's why. If he can get us all about what we're doing or what we're experiencing or trying to reproduce some experience that initially was God, but now we just want the experience. Well, then we're sidetracked from being witnesses for him, which is why he sent the power and gave the gifts in the first place. And if we come to the conclusion, as many have, that, well, that stuff's not for us, there are many who believe that the sign gifts, at least, the gifts that enabled them to work miracles and do, you know, healings and speak in these unknown tongues, that all that ceased in the first century. I don't believe that at all. There's no evidence in history. There's no evidence in scripture that these things aren't for now or aren't needed now. In fact, if you need healing, I mean, do you really think that, well, because we have doctors and we're further along, it's the 21st century, we don't need to obey the scripture's command that if you're sick, call for the elders of the church and have them lay hands on you and pray for you and anoint you with oil. That was the prescription then. That's the prescription now. Does that mean we don't use the doctors? Of course not. Even Paul had Dr. Luke hanging out with him. It's a doctor who's recording and writing these things for us. So here's the problem. If we get all caught up in, well, I need a supernatural experience. I need something more exciting. I need to, well, if we do that, we're setting ourselves up. We're making ourselves vulnerable because, well, the Bible tells us that the Antichrist, empowered by Satan, will use lying signs and wonders in the last days to deceive people, to sidetrack them, to derail them. In fact, if you go back and you look at the Exodus, you know when Moses and Aaron come and they give the message, let my people go that they might serve me, that they might worship me. Let my people go. Pharaoh says, I don't know the Lord. I'm not letting those people go. And so there are a series of miracles. Rod is thrown down. It becomes a serpent. Pharaoh's magician says, we can do that. They throw down their rods. They become serpents. But the rod of God eats the other rods. And so God says, I win on this. But then as they go through, the waters turn to blood. Pharaoh's magician said, we can do that. Hey, here's the real deal. If the waters turn to blood, we don't need more bloody water. We need somebody who can clean up the water. That would have been a notable miracle from Pharaoh's magicians. But they were just that, see? They were fakes. They were frauds. They were counterfeiters. They weren't real miracle workers. There were frogs everywhere, and they said, don't worry, we can get you more frogs. No, we don't need more frogs. We need someone to get rid of the frogs. And so the point is this, the enemy will always try to counterfeit. The enemy will always try to corrupt and distract and distort what God is actually accomplishing or trying to accomplish. So again, the doctrinal perspective on all this is in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. There was a great deal said about spiritual gifts. And basically we learned that the spiritual gifts fall into three different categories. There are sign gifts like healings or tongues and miracles. They're exciting. They draw a crowd. God uses that sometimes in the New Testament. There are serving gifts. Not as exciting. And, a lot of people are like, who needs to be gifted to serve? Don't you just do it? No, the reality is to serve acceptably, motivated rightly, and to His glory, we need to be empowered. And so God gifts some specifically in the area of service, of ministry to others. Then there are speaking gifts. Again, the sign gifts are evident. The speaking gifts are obvious. Evangelism and preaching or teaching or exhortation and such. Those other gifts, though, the serving gifts, might be the most important gifts. They get the least press, the least notice. They're the least exciting. But remember, Jesus said the greatest in God's kingdom is the servant of all. So if you, and I know many are, if you're interested in trying to figure out, how exactly does God want to use me? And what gifts has He provided for me? Let me just give you this warning, first of all. God may have gifted you in the past and given you something to do that only that gift could make it work, and He empowered you supernaturally. But if you look back in order to determine what lies ahead, you will always be limiting yourself and God. The reality is, if God has something unique or new or a need comes up and you're like, that's never been me, it doesn't matter. What matters is God going to call you and empower you to do what He wants you to do? So it isn't about how He's used me in the past. It's that expectation that He wants to use me today and tomorrow and until I stand before Him in glory. By the way, as far as figuring out your gifts, they do have some spiritual gift surveys. My only problem with them, and I don't want to say they're bad, it's just that they ask you about your preferences, kind of like a psychological profile. And so you can end up actually answering the questions in order to convince yourself you have some gift you actually want rather than the gift God's given you. And by the way, God has gifted every single believer here. It's not like there's some special point in time where He says, now I have a work for you. No, He's always had a work for you. Every person in this room is in full-time ministry. You just don't all realize it. But if you do realize it, then you realize, God will always be with me, enabling me, guiding me, providing everything I need from His huge toolbox to accomplish His will for my life. Well, if we're not going to use a survey, is there a way we can determine our gifts? I would suggest the best way to figure out how people are gifted or how you might be gifted, just hang out with other believers and just wait. And eventually you'll see, God's gifts in action. Here's how it works. We're sharing communion. Not today. We did it last time. But say someone's walking down the aisle and they're bringing the communion tray, and God forbid, they accidentally trip over somebody's foot here and everything goes splashing everywhere. Most people are like, oh, you know, now what's going to happen? Well, this guy's no doubt embarrassed. He's on the ground. The guy with the gift of helps goes right over. Another guy with the gift of helps runs out and grabs a mop, starts cleaning everything up. And by the way, I mean guy in its generic sense, guys and gals. The gift of helps is a very important gift, you see. And there are those who have it, and those who do, they just spring to action. The one with the gift of administration looks at the situation and says, well, we need to repair or fix or change or alter this so that that won't happen again. I've got the gift of teaching. I'll take you aside and say, now listen, if you had just done this and this, that wouldn't happen to you. And but the point is clear. We're going to discover our gifts in the everydayness of our life if we're waiting for some miraculous work of God, and that might come. Well, we may be waiting a while, but in the everydayness of our lives, God is going to manifest that He has changed us. He's made servants of those of us who had no desire to serve other people, teachers of those of us who never taught anyone anything. He's made preachers of all of us. We have a message we can take out, and empowered by Him, it will be effective for bringing people to Christ. That simple message that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. Well, we have an issue to deal with, just one more, and we'll press on. And that is, we mentioned last time that we're always, especially in narrative passages, we're to look for examples. If there's a good example, we want to imitate it. If there's a bad example, we want to avoid it. There are very, plenty of each, but lots and lots of bad examples in Scripture. But here's another principle that we want to make sure we're applying. When an example in Scripture conflicts with the clear command of Scripture, we must obey God's command. Let me say it again. When an example in Scripture conflicts with the clear command in Scripture, we must obey God's command. This should be obvious, but I've noticed it isn't, well, not to everyone. In other words, here's something, it's a good thing. God's doing this supernatural, radical, wonderful work, and in the outcome, because we're not going to get to the sermon or the response to the sermon until next time, like, awesome things are going to happen as a result. So people get together and they say, man, we need to do that. We need to all get together and speak in tongues, and maybe a whole bunch of people will come around and get saved. Well, maybe they will. But do you know that 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 deals specifically with this gift and says a couple things? Let me just throw them out in case you're concerned, or in case you come from a background where you've been taught otherwise. When a man speaks in an unknown tongue, Paul tells us he speaks to God and not to men. That means that these miraculous tongues were actually languages, and they were praising God. We already saw that in the passage. Paul's just confirming it in the doctrinal section, where he's telling us and defining and explaining for us. If you have this gift, you're going to be using it to praise and adore and worship God. Then he says, if a man speaks in a tongue, and he's talking about in the congregation, let there be two or three, each in turn. And he says, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. What's he saying? That even though we have an example here of everyone, 120 people, all praising God in these languages they'd never learned together, that we have a clear command elsewhere that that's not what God wants us to be doing. He's not saying we shouldn't pursue the gift or desire the gift. He's not saying it wouldn't be a beneficial gift. Tongues, interestingly enough, the only gift of God's many that benefits the one using it, but not necessarily others. Every other spiritual gift is given to benefit and bless other people. Well, no wonder the enemy grabs hold of this one and tries to distort it or confuse it or counterfeit it. No, it's a good and glorious gift from God. And it has a place and a purpose, but it has to be used in the parameters that the Scripture gives us. And so it is with anything and everything. You know, God created sex, but He makes it very clear that He wants sex only to take place between a man and a woman who are married to one another. forbids polygamy. You know that. A man's to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two, not the few, become one flesh. And so why do I even bring that up? Well, we have examples. The Abraham and Isaac and these other guys, they were polygamists. And we're like, well, there's the best God's got, and look what they did. Yeah. Do you think he wanted him to do it? No, they were disobeying him. And then, well, why did he bless them? Because he's good. Not because they were good. Because he chose them with a plan, and he was going to fulfill that plan. But we can find an example, or many in Scripture, of just about any and every activity. There's murders. There's adultery. We're not going to say, well, here's an example of something. Yeah, of something not to do. And we don't even need a command, but we have both. We see the outcome, the fruit, and it's bad if it's bad action. And then we have the commands not to engage in it. Well, again, God's called each of us to full-time ministry. He has enabled us, gifted us. He empowers us. And all of it is that we could be ready witnesses, fruitful witnesses to him and of his life-transforming power. So what have we seen? And it leads us into the last couple sections that we'll consider together today. They heard a sound from heaven like a rushing mighty wind, or a mighty rushing wind. They saw something like divided tongues of fire sitting upon each of them. By the way, these two parts of this notable miracle are never reproduced that I find in Scripture. I actually was at a service where a guy was kind of doing the rushing mighty wind thing himself, but I'm pretty sure that's not what was happening here. And so, you know, he'd like whoosh it and then, you know, do something. And I'm like, that just seems strange to me. I'm not copying that. But these divided tongues of fire, they actually make sense to us. If you look at a candle flame, it looks very much like a tongue, doesn't it? And it's just moving. And so, but these came from nowhere, and there was no candle, and there was an audible miracle, there was a visual miracle, and then they began to speak in languages. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and all began to speak in languages they never learned, the languages of the people around. Now, it's real practical. Why isn't this something they need to duplicate again and again? Because the setting will be different. The service will be different. The needs will be different. We're not going to go back to that. We're just going to see what God has next. By the way, if you come from a background where any of this is, you know, new to you, or at least different than what you've learned, check this out. They had no idea what was going to happen. All they had is a command to hang out until they were filled with the Spirit. And they'd be witnesses for him. That's exactly what happens. But they weren't there waiting for this to happen. They were just waiting for God to fulfill his promise. And that's going to be what happens next. And after that, and after that. So rather than saying, well, Lord, we want you to do this, that's being childish. Or saying, we want these gifts, that's being childish. We want to just wait on the Lord and say, Lord, what do you want? You know how you want to work in us individually and corporately. You know what you want to do through us. Lord, what do you want to do, and how are you intending to do it? They all heard the sound. They all saw these divided tongues, the 120 in the upper room. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They all began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, God's work in our midst will always bring a response. Some seek to understand. Others are just going to mock it. That's what happens here in verse 12. They were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Others mocking said, they are full of new wine. Many of you know, before I was a Christian, I was a musician. You're always going to be a musician if you're a musician. But I played in the bars for 8 years. And in the entire 8 years that I played music in the bars, I never once saw anybody get drunk and all of a sudden speak in languages they'd never learned. I heard them say some inappropriate things, but I never heard, you know, some guys just start speaking in French or Chinese or Latin or some other language they had never studied or learned. That's not the normal response to drunkenness, and that's really what's going on here. And these people are saying, oh, they must be full of new wine. Now, Peter does, as he did in chapter 1, he provides us with a scriptural basis for the phenomenon that's taking place. And I'd like to suggest that we would do well to do the same. If we can't say this is that spoken of, this is what God promised, or this is where God did it, And here's a passage saying he wants to do it today. Man, we don't need to engage in it. Why? There's so much he does want to do. We don't have time to be distracted by things that may or may not be him. Well, some were mocking, saying they're full of new wine. Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words." Verse 15, "For these are not drunk as you suppose." So that full of new wine means drunk, "since it is only the third hour of the day." Hey, third hour of the day, that's 9 a.m. Now, here's a real difference. They're in Jerusalem in the first century. We're in Chico in the 21st century. I don't know if we were downtown and something like this happened, we could say, "Hey, these guys can't be drunk. It's only 9 a.m. Around here, you can say that. But in that day, people weren't getting drunk in the morning, you see. And so what he's saying, this isn't what you think. These guys aren't drunk. Now, why does he even use that term to describe their accusation? Well, law enforcement has a word for it or a phrase. They call it being under the influence. And if you're overly under the influence, well, you're going to get taken away. You're going to wear the cuffs and ride in the car with the shiny light. And the deal is, well, there are some very clear parallels between those who are drunk and those who are spirit-filled. Now, I'm not talking about the craziness that some got into. Way back when I was a baby Christian, over 30 years ago, some people were getting into this drunk in the spirit thing. They were going to church and they were saying, let's get drunk in the spirit. And they were acting drunk. And how do you know? Well, listen, when a person is drunk, they slur and stammer. They were doing that. When a person's drunk, their words and their walk is affected. They stagger and stumble. Their ways are affected. They get stupid. Have you noticed? Their conscience is short-circuited. So people do all sorts of things they ordinarily wouldn't do, only to sober up the next day and say, "Oh my gosh, what have I done?" Because the consequences are sure. So words, walk, ways, conscience, consequences, all impacted and affected by alcohol or drugs or whatever might be controlling a person. And that's the real issue. When a person is drunk, they're controlled by the alcohol. When they're drugged, they're controlled by the drug. He draws the lines, connects the dots, because he wants us to know what it means to be filled with the Spirit. It means to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. You're not out of control. You're being led by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, the one who comes to teach and remind us of all Jesus has taught us, the one who tells us of things to come, the one who glorifies Jesus. It brings us back to him. That's why Ephesians 5:18 says, "Not to be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but to be being filled with the Spirit." And then he defines or gives us a picture of what the Spirit-filled life looks like. And by the way, this is a surprise to many. He says, if you're filled with the Spirit, you can expect these things to happen. You'll be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We'll start just sharing the Word of God, building one another up in the Word of God, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. How good is that? Not just proclaiming the Word, but praising the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. So whatever you've believed, and maybe you're new to all this, so you have no frame of reference, know this. God wants to use you, and in order to use you, he's gifted you. And in order to use those gifts to his glory, he's going to empower you. But all of that is supposed to point people to Jesus. It's not just something for you to be amazed with or to amaze others with. It's all about Jesus. Well, verse 17, verse 16, I never really got to it. "These aren't drunk as you suppose, since it's the third hour, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." he goes back and he says, here's the scriptural basis for the miracle you're seeing, for the phenomenon you're experiencing. It shall come to pass in the last days, verse 17, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. This is a small thing, but an important thing. When do the last days begin? They began at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And if you're thinking, well, these are the last days, right? Right. But it's only been really a couple of days. A day is 1,000 years to the Lord. And so he's saying, okay, the last days begin here and they won't end until, well, we'll see it at the end of this little section. And he says, in the last days, I'll pour out of my spirit on all flesh. How many people were in that upper room? Well, 120 approximately, we know from our last study. How many people were down in the streets surrounding them? Well, at least 3,000, because when we get to the end of the chapter, I read ahead. There's 3,000 people going to respond to an invitation to give their lives to the Lord. And so what's happening? Is this God's spirit on all flesh? No, this is like a down payment. It's another principle in Scripture. We've seen it again and again. There's a literal but partial fulfillment. It's a near fulfillment, but there'll be a literal full fulfillment, a literal yet greater fulfillment. We saw it when David wanted to build a temple and God said, that's not going to happen, but I'll give you a son and I'll build a temple for you. He has a son, Solomon, who builds a temple. So is it a done deal? No, that is a literal fulfillment, but it's a partial fulfillment. Why? Jesus is the son of David who builds the temple made without hands, the temple of which we are a part. We see this in Genesis 22. As Abraham and Isaac are ascending the mountain, Isaac says, we've got the wood, we've got the fire, where's the lamb for the burnt offering? My son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. They do substitute a ram and caught in the thicket there. And so there's a literal fulfillment. But we know Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So the principle is there can be a fulfillment and yet a greater fulfillment yet in the future. When all this happens, by the way, he says, your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Twice he'll use that word. It means sometimes to speak of the future, but more often than not, in this context, it's talking about just saying, thus says the Lord, the wages of sin is death, the gift of God, everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Here's the point. When we preach the word, when we proclaim the truth, we're prophesying. That's the real meaning of the word. I'm not saying there isn't the aspect of speaking of the future. We can say Jesus is coming again, and we're doing both. We're quoting the word, and we're preaching a future reality. Well, your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. And on my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath. Blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood before the great, or the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Listen, Matthew 24, the overview of those things that are mentioned here. Revelation chapter 6 through, well, 19 or so, we see that the, you know, detailed view of these very things. So these haven't all happened. They didn't all happen that day, but it was the beginning of something. He says, will not end until the great and awesome day of the Lord. That's the day of his judgment that leads up to the day of his coming to his kingdom on earth. And it shall come to pass, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know, that was true that day, and it's true today. We know who he is, Emmanuel, God with us. We know what he came to do, Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So if you've never surrendered your life to him, do it today. If you have, let me read you something from Romans 6, and I conclude with this. Romans 12, 6 through 10. In his grace, God has given us different gifts for doing certain things well. So if God has given you the ability to prophesy, speak out with as much faith as God has given you. If your gift is serving others, serve them well. If you are a teacher, teach well. If your gift is to encourage others, be encouraging. If it's giving, give generously. If God has given you leadership ability, take the responsibility seriously. And if you have a gift for showing kindness to others, do it gladly. Don't just pretend to love others, really love them. Hate what is wrong, hold tightly to what is good. Love each other with genuine affection and take delight in honoring each other. Lord, how great.